Thank you, team, for leading us this morning. Thank you, people of God, for worshiping the risen King, Jesus. If ever Pastor Brendan or Pastor Becca come into your office and ask with a smile, "We want you to do something," just say no. You never know where that's going to end. No, we have a lot of fun around here. Kids, I want you to know, I know that you're with us in the service. There was almost a revolt when you heard that this morning. There are some coloring pages, activity pages that the ushers have. If you want to use those, by all means, and if you need to wiggle around every now and then, that's okay. We're going to be all right with a little wiggling around this morning. There is childcare for the nursery up to, Ginger, what are we up to? Up to age five. So just want you to know that. And we have our children's ministry desk that you can go to. I just want you to know that as we roll here this morning. Let's begin with opening the word this morning. I'm going to be teaching from a passage in John. It's Palm Sunday, and so we're turning to John chapter 12 this morning. So let's turn there together in the Bibles you have in front of you. I don't have this text up on the screen because it's a rather long text, but I invite you to turn to John chapter 12. If you're unfamiliar with where that is, it's closer to the end than the front, and I'll be reading John chapter 12, starting in verse 12, and I'm going to read all the way to 36. Let those who have ears hear the word of the Lord. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the festival heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." Jesus found a donkey and sat on it, as it is written, "Do not be afraid, daughter Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that these things had been done to him. Now the crowd that was with him, when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead, continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that he had performed this sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, "See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him." Now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the festival. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. "Sir," they said, "we would like to see Jesus." Philip went to tell Andrew. Andrew and Philip in turn told Jesus. And Jesus replied, "The hour has come. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly, I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Anyone who loves their life, they'll lose it. While anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me. And where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No. It was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd that was there and heard it said it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. Jesus said, "This voice was for your benefit, not mine. Now is the time. Now is the time for the judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. The crowd spoke up. "We have heard from the law that the Messiah will remain forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" Then Jesus told them, "You are going to have the light just a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, before darkness overtakes you. Whoever walks in the dark does not know where they are going. Believe in the light while you have the light, so that you may become children of the light. When he had finished speaking, Jesus left and hid himself from them. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Jesus, this morning, we want to welcome you into this place as the King of Kings. We welcome you with hearts open and abandoned and surrendered to the work that you want to do in our midst. Jesus, we say this morning that there are things that need to die. And so, Lord, as you take your place in our hearts and our life, raise us to the fullness of life in your kingdom. Speak to us by your Spirit, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I came across an article this morning that I think might be of benefit to you. This is what happens when you're preparing a sermon and you get distracted and you can't check Facebook anymore and you go searching for things on the internet. The article is entitled, Formerly Addressing British Royalty. And I want to share this with you just in case you're walking down the streets of Kelowna and you run into a king or a queen this afternoon. There are three steps. The first step in addressing royalty is the bow. The first step is the bow. Now, if you're a man, the bow must take place from the neck, the article tells us. Not the waist, okay? None of this. They don't like that. From the neck. If you're a woman, of course, a curtsy will suffice. So the right foot goes behind the left heel, and you bend from the knee, all right? You can add the neck as well. Knee and neck, that's appropriate. The article tells us also, only shake the queen's hand if she offers her hand to you first. Okay, don't go thinking you can just shake the king or queen's hand. If you're wearing gloves, keep them on. You don't take them off, all right? If she's going to shake your hand, keep your gloves on. You might at this moment be tempted to have a conversation with the king or queen. Don't. You don't speak unless they begin the conversation with you. All right? If they do begin a conversation with you, you can move on to phase two. The formal greeting is done. Now what you do is you give them the formal address. If you're speaking to a king or queen, you refer to them as Your Majesty. And I think you need to add a bit of a British accent when you do it, because that's the way it goes. If you're speaking to a prince or a princess, you refer to them as Your Royal Highness. And I think your voice gets a little higher when you say it. And then if the conversation ensues, you can just drop that language and just use sir or ma'am at that point, okay? So keep that in mind. I think that will be beneficial to you at one point in your life. Where's he going with all this? I don't know. It might become apparent later. In first century Jerusalem, they welcomed royalty in a much different fashion, a much less formal fashion, a much more celebratory fashion. You see, the nation of Israel had been waiting for a king. God had promised that he would send a king, that he would send his anointed Messiah, and that Messiah would return to Zion. The prophets speak about it. And what that means is that that anointed king would return to the city of Jerusalem. And when the king returned to the city, God's anointed Messiah, he would bring salvation. And salvation, it was embodied in a king who would return and he would make everything right again. He would set the world right again. He would set people's lives right again. The king who brings salvation was the king who would come and restore justice and righteousness to people's lives and to the world. The king who came into the city was the king who would actually defeat God's enemies, all those things that oppose God and his goodness. And this coming king, this promised king, the anointed chosen one of God, would establish a kingdom on earth that reflected God's kingdom in heaven, and that kingdom would go on to eternity. You see, the nation of Israel, they were longing for this king. They had been promised this king, and they would dream about the day when the king would return. They envisioned the day when they read their prophets, like when they turned to the prophet Zechariah as he spoke about that day. They would read Zechariah chapter 9, and they would envision the day, because Zechariah said, "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem, see your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And so the people of God, they would envision this day when they read their scriptures. They would envision the day when they sang songs at their festival. At many of the festivals that they went to throughout the year, they would often sing a song from Isaiah 52, and it envisioned the day. Listen to the song, Isaiah 52, verses 7 to 10. They would sing, "How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, your God reigns. Listen, your watchmen lift up their voices. Together they shout for joy. When the Lord returns to Zion, they will see it with their own eyes. Burst into songs of joy together, you ruins of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord will lay bare his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth will see the salvation of our God." The nation of Israel, they dreamed about the day when the king would return to Zion. When the king would come and he would bring with him salvation, that he would sort out everything that is wrong in their lives and in their worlds. And when that day came, it would be like God returning to the city. And there'd be a party. There would be all-out celebration. Now imagine with me for a moment that you were there when the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords finally came. It's what John is writing about. Imagine you're there. John tells us in John 12 that there's this great crowd that had gathered in the city of Jerusalem. It's because it was the Passover. And during the Passover, it was one of those festivals where people in the surrounding areas would pilgrimage to the city. They would all gather in the city to celebrate the Passover. And imagine that as all of these people came into the city, there's no doubt that they had heard about this person, Jesus. They had heard about the things that he was saying, the things he was saying about himself. They had heard about the things that Jesus had done, how he had fed the multitude, how Jesus had healed the sick, how Jesus had even raised the dead. Lazarus, that man who lived not that far from Jerusalem, that man that was likely there in the city that day, that man that people had spoken to. And they began to wonder, "Oh, this is the king. This is the one we've been waiting for. This is God's anointed king, the one who comes with salvation." And as they see him coming into town, the great crowd, they see him from a distance, and they grab these great big palm branches, and they begin to wave them around, and they begin to sing. They begin to sing the words from one of their ancient psalms, "Hosanna. Hosanna." It's a Hebrew word that literally means save. Save. Or save us. Or save us, O King. And they begin to sing it. Save us. Save us. Hosanna. Hosanna, they sing. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." This is the moment we've been waiting for. And then in that moment, as they welcome the king who's coming into the city, Jesus does something spectacular. As they sing out, "Save us, O King," which is as much a song of praise as it is a prayer of salvation. As they sing out this song, Jesus sees a donkey. And he goes and he sits on this donkey and he rides into town. And in that moment, you realize what Jesus is doing. He is enacting the great prophecy that spoke about the king who would ride into town on a donkey. In that action, Jesus is making a profound statement. He's pointing to himself and saying, "I am the Messiah. I am the king. I am the only one with the power and authority unto salvation. The one who will restore righteousness and justice. The one who will defeat God's enemies and all things that oppose God. The one who will establish a kingdom that reflects God's kingdom in heaven." And the people, there's no doubt that they begin to sing and celebrate because this was the moment they'd been waiting for. This was the moment that they had been waiting for. But what's important in the text in John, I believe, is that this was the moment that Jesus had been waiting for. All along the way in John, Jesus has been somewhat elusive when it comes to the claim of his messiahship. Everything seems to be pointing to that, but Jesus hasn't quite revealed to the entire city, to all of Jerusalem, that he is indeed God's anointed king come to rescue. But in that moment, as he takes that donkey and rides into town, it's as though Jesus is saying, "This is the moment I've been waiting for. This is the moment when the King of Kings will finally be revealed in all his glory to the world." Jesus calls it his hour. His hour. It's what he calls it in John 12:23. "The hour has come." Well, the hour for what exactly, Jesus? Throughout the book of John, from the beginning to now, up in John chapter 12, Jesus has repeatedly said, "The hour has not yet come. The hour has not yet come. The hour has not yet come." In John chapter 2, at the wedding feast in Cana, Jesus says, "The hour has not yet come." Then, when he's teaching during the Feast of Tabernacles in John chapter 7:30, when he's outside the temple courts, we're told his hour has not yet come. Then, when he's teaching outside the temple treasury in John chapter 8, verse 20, we're told his hour has not yet come. But now in John chapter 12, Jesus says, "My hour has finally come." The hour for what, Jesus? Verse 23, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Son of Man is Jesus' favorite way of speaking about himself. "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." He goes on in verse 27 and 28, and he says, "It's for this very reason that I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." A little later in John chapter 17, he says the same thing in what we understand to be the prayer in Gethsemane, as we read it in John. And Jesus prays out. He says, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you." What is this hour of which Jesus speaks? Jesus is speaking about the hour where the Son and the Father will be glorified. He's speaking about the hour in which the King of Kings will finally be revealed to the people of this world. Jesus is speaking about the hour in which the nature and character of God will finally be manifest, will finally be seen and known to the people of this world. The hour of which Jesus speaks is the moment when we see God for who he really is. And paradoxically, the hour of which Jesus speaks is the hour of his death on the cross. Two times he mentions it in our text, first in a picture, then in a word. The picture is in verse 24. Very truly, I tell you, Jesus says, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. This is the hour of which Jesus speaks. He is the kernel of wheat which dies to bring life. But he also refers to his death with a word, and it's the word lifted up in verse 32. Jesus says, and when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. Jesus here is referring to his death. That word lifted up. It's not the first time Jesus has used these words in the book of John. If you remember, John chapter 3, a man named Nicodemus, a religious leader, he comes to Jesus in the veil of darkness because he wants to know, who are you, Jesus? Are you really the anointed king that is to come and save us? And Jesus, he responds to Nicodemus in John 3:14, saying this, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life. Lifted up. Jesus here in John 3 is talking about an event in Israel's history when they had been freed from slavery in Egypt and they were living in the wilderness. And the people of God, they began to grumble and complain against Moses, their leader, and against God, their real leader. They grumbled and complained about how hard their life was now in the wilderness, and they'd rather be back in Egypt, in bondage, in slavery. And we're told in Numbers 21 that fiery snakes were sent among the people. Now, this is a bizarre story. You should read it. And these snakes, they bit the people on the legs, and they would die. And so Moses, distraught by this, he prays to God, and he asks, what should I do? And God tells him, make a replica of the snake and attach it to a pole. And then take that pole in the middle of the people and lift it up. So that when the people look to the snake, they'd be healed. That when they look to that pole that is lifted up, that they would be saved. Jesus is saying, when I am lifted up, when I am attached to the pole and lifted up among the people, when I am impaled to a cross and lifted up among the people, when the people look to me, they will be saved. They will be rescued. They will not perish. This is the hour of which Jesus speaks. His death. What is this hour? The hour is the moment when God's glory is seen in all its fullness. The hour is the moment when God's character and nature is most on display. The hour is the moment when Christ is crucified. I mean, how does that work? I mean, what on earth does a crucified king have to do with the glory of God in heaven? I mean, how does the crucifixion of Jesus at all demonstrate the true nature and character and glory of God? Well, Philippians 2, it gives us an answer. Let me read it. Philippians 2, verse 5 to 11. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue could acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, I want you to hear what Daryl Johnson has to say about this passage in Philippians. He begins to comment on the key line in that passage. And the key line is that Jesus did not consider his equality with God something to be used for his own advantage. And this is what Daryl Johnson says. Let me read this chunk from his book called It Is Finished. He writes, "The language here suggests that in his pre-earthly state, Jesus, the Son of God, is contemplating what it means to be equal with God the Father. And Jesus comes to a conclusion which no one except the Father expects. He concludes that being equal with God is not something to be exploited, not something to be taken advantage of. Quite the opposite is true. For Jesus, being equal with God means emptying oneself, giving one's life away. The Son of God, who has always been equal with the Father, is contemplating what it means to be like the Father, what it means to be God. And he comes to the conclusion that to be like the Father, that is, to be God, means to live by giving yourself away in servant love. He lives the servant life because he considers the servant life to be the most appropriate way to manifest and honor what he has seen in the Father from all eternity. He considers that being in the form of God and having equality with God is most appropriately, most inherently, most essentially expressed in emptying himself, taking on the form of a servant, accepting the powerlessness and mortality of our humanity, and dying the death of a criminal. In the end, when the light has fully shone on the nature and character of God, we see a ceaseless and limitless self-giving love. What does the crucified King have to do with the glory of God? Everything. Because in the crucified King, we see the clearest picture of the glory of God. We see the clearest picture of God's nature and character. He is relentless and selfless in his giving of love, so much so that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believed in him would not die in their sinful way, would not die under the weight of a sinful world, but they would have eternal life. It's on the cross that we see God most clearly. That's a king worth worshiping, isn't it? Yeah. Jesus, you are worthy. You are worthy. Now, let me be clear about one thing. Jesus' claim in riding into town that day on a donkey, Jesus is claiming something very specific. He is claiming to be the one and only king. He is claiming to be the one and only person with power and authority to restore justice, to restore righteousness, to sort out the mess of our life and our world, to defeat the enemies of God and establish a kingdom of God forever. He's claiming to be the one and only king, the one and only one with power and authority to make it happen. Friends, there can only be one king. There is only one king, and it's Jesus. And the question that we're faced with is, who is your king? Who is the king of your life? Is it Jesus? Is it yourself? I mean, who do you worship? Who do you bow down to? Is it Jesus who is worthy? Or do you bow down to other things like money, power, status, things that could never satisfy, things that could never rescue? There can only be one king. And the King of Kings this morning is inviting you to the fullness of life in his kingdom. The King of Kings is inviting you to live under the power and authority of the King who makes all things new. And we see it in our text. His invitation to live in his kingdom comes in verse 24 to 26. Let me read it, and then I'll explain it. "Very truly I tell you," Jesus says, "unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me." Jesus, what are you talking about? And there's some difficult language in here, isn't there? Well, here in this passage of Scripture, Jesus, he is inviting us to live under the fullness of life that we experience in his kingdom. He's inviting us to experience the fullness of life that comes when we elevate him as king in our life. You see, in order for the things of God to grow in our lives, the things of ourself need to die. In order for the things of God to grow, the things in ourself that are out of sync with God's kingdom and the things that are out of sync with God's king, they need to die. It's just the way it is. See, Jesus says, whoever loves their life will lose it. The one who loves their life. The one who loves their life is the one who clings to their own self-interest. The one who loves their life is the one who clings to their own self-advancement. This is the person who thinks that their interests are more important than other people. The person who loves their life is the person who thinks that their achievements are more significant than other people's. They're the people who think that their reputation is more important than other people. The one who loves their own life is the person who makes decisions based on these questions. What's in it for me? Or what about this one? What's the best for me? The one who loves themselves is the person, or who loves their life is the person who clings desperately to their own self. And Jesus is saying, the person who is in love with their own self, they ruin it. They ruin it. And he goes on, anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Who hates it? I mean, surely Jesus isn't telling us to hate our life. That sounds so horrible, so wrong. What I think Jesus is saying here is he's saying the one who hates their life is the one who is repulsed by the things they see in their self that are opposed to God and his goodness. The one who hates their life is the one who's able to look inside of themselves and they're repulsed by the things they see in themselves that oppose God. They're repulsed by them. They're repelled by them. Or better yet, perhaps, they repent because of them. That the one who hates themselves is the one who's able to look inside themselves and honestly say, those things, God, they're not from you. It's kind of like this. It's only when the greedy hate their greed that the way of salvation is opened up. Would you agree with that? And it's only when the gossip hates their destructive words that the way of salvation is opened up. It's only when the addict hates their addiction that the way of salvation begins to open up. It's only when the grudge holder hates their unforgiveness that the way of salvation is opened up. It's only when the entitled hate their selfishness that the way of salvation begins to open up. In order for the things of God to grow, the things in ourself, there are some things that just need to die. Jesus is saying, when we cling to our own lives, we destroy them. When the love of your life is yourself, you destroy yourself. This is what Jesus is saying. And there's a good reason why. Why is this true, Jesus? It's because when we cling to ourself, we violate the essential nature of what it means to be a human being made in the image of God. You are a human being made in the image of God, which means you have been made to reflect the essential character and nature of God. And the essential character and nature of God we see most clearly in Christ crucified on the cross. And so when we cling to ourself, we have violated the very thing that we have been made for, to reflect into the world the ceaseless and limitless self-giving love of God. And this is why it feels good when we do something selfless for someone else. We don't get the warm fuzzies inside because we're doing some altruistic act. I believe it feels good to do a selfless act for other people because we're never more fully human in God's intent than we are when we are giving selflessly to others. Because it's what Jesus shows us God to be on the cross. The life that God is calling to us to is not some foreign mold that is absent to us. No, it's the very DNA, the very fingerprint that God has placed on us to be people who die to ourself because we were never made to live for ourself. But we've been made to participate with Jesus in the ceaseless, limitless, self-giving love. Oh, heaven help us. Man. What a calling. In order for the things of God to grow, there are things in ourselves that simply need to die. Lose your life, and you will find life. Die, and you will live. This is Jesus' invitation to you this Palm Sunday. And so the question, what needs to die? What is it in your life that needs to die so that the things of God might grow? Holy Spirit, speak to your people. What needs to die? Greed? Unforgiveness? Is it the need to be heard? The need to be right? The need to be first? What needs to die? Let me end with some good news. The good news is that dying to ourself is simply about surrendering to Jesus. You have no power and authority in yourself unto salvation. You have no power and authority in your own self in order to make yourself holy or to restore the brokenness in your life. You have no power and authority to rescue yourself from the grave. You have no power and authority in order to defeat the enemies of God, which the real enemies of God are sin and evil and death itself. You have no power and authority to do these things. In other words, you make a lousy king. Let's just be honest. We all make lousy kings and queens. But Jesus, He is the one with power and authority to make all things new. And dying to ourself is simply about surrendering to Jesus. Coming to Him and saying, I make a lousy king, I make a lousy queen, but Jesus, You have the power and authority to make all things new. And so, how will you welcome the King this morning? Will you disregard His invitation to life? Or will you simply welcome Him with a formal bow of the head or curtsy at the knees? Or will you welcome Him with a heart that is abandoned and surrendered to the King of Kings who makes all things new? Let's pray. Jesus, You are the King of Kings. You are the Lord of Lords. And as You took Your place on the cross, You not only made way for us to enter into the fullness of salvation, but You have given us a picture of the God who made us, a picture of the God who loves us, a picture of the God in whose image we are made. And Jesus, we want to confess to you this morning that there are things in our life that need to die so that you might raise us to the fullness of life. And so, Holy Spirit, as your people respond in our hearts and through worship, we pray that as our song goes up to you, that by your Spirit you would fill us in a way that makes us whole. Come and be King in our midst, in our hearts, and in our lives. And as you do, Jesus, bring your salvation. Make us whole. Put us back together.